open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 15. We will also be in Luke chapter 8 later on if you feel like putting a bookmark there. We're in Numbers chapter 15, and what we've been doing as we've been going through this study in the book of Numbers, it's not about numbers, even though there are a couple of censuses that are in it. It's called Bamidbar, or in the wilderness in Hebrew. And really, it's about the story of the Israelites in the wilderness after they've come out of Egypt. We're roughly a year and a half into their time in the wilderness at this point. And over the last 2 weeks, we spent some time looking at this whole matter that happens at Kadesh Barnea, where they come to the border of the land. They come to the southern border of what we would call modern Israel, or they called it Canaan. And this whole matter that I think we're all familiar with now, that 12 spies are sent into the land, and they come back, 10 of them give an evil report. Even though they say, yeah, it's true, the land flows with milk and honey, it's everything God said it is, but, which is always a troubling word, but there are giants in the land devours its inhabitants, we can't go in there. If we go in there, all of our children are going to die. And two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, I mean, it is all that. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. And yes, of course there are giants, but look at everything that God has done. If he's taken us this far, he will take us all the way. And so let's go in. Let's trust God for his provision and for his protection. Let's go. The people become angry. They're ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. They want to get another leader and to take them back to Egypt, of all places. And some of us have done that in our own lives at times. God lays down a sentence. And he said, you know, you say, this is the older generation, from 20 years and up, to the adults, he says, look, you say your children are going to die in the land. The truth of the matter is you've got it backwards. You're going to die here, and your children are going to go into the land. And for 40 years, you will wander in this wilderness. And so we've looked at that over 2 weeks, and I'm not going to go through that. If you're not up to speed on that, you can pick up a CD or go online for that. But we looked last week at this matter of rest and the Sabbath rest and what we have in Jesus Christ. And now we come to chapter 15. It's an interesting chapter. It almost seems like a non sequitur. It's like all of a sudden now we're talking about all this law and all these rules and regulations. And I'm not going to go through all of that. We're going to concentrate on the last part of it. There aren't so much rules and regulations. He's saying, and by his grace, God is saying, when I bring you into the land. So now he's talking to the younger generation. What a picture of his grace. You know, even though all these things are going to happen, when I bring you into the land, he keeps his word. This is how I want you to offer your offerings. And he lists through a variety of these offerings. And beginning around verse 31, we have a very interesting little story that's about a man who was found by some of the other Israelites who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And they don't know what to do with him, and so they bring him to Moses, and they say, what should we do? And Moses brings him to, brings the matter before the Lord, and the Lord says he should be stoned until he dies. And, you know, we read that in our day, and we say, wow, that's kind of strict. That's troubling, actually, if you think about that, that we think it's so strict, because God has laid down his laws, and God requires that we must keep the law or we must perish. That's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ fulfilled the entirety of the law, and he made the payment for us. And so if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, there's no judgment that will fall on you. All the judgment for our sin has been placed upon him. And so that's what happens there in this. And then God says, I want you to remember something, and this is how you're going to remember it. I want you to remember who you are. Now, beginning in verse 37, he says this. And he says, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, telling them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners, or depending upon your translation, but actually in Hebrew, put a blue ribbon through them. In other words, it's supposed to go around the hem, you know, the bottom of the robe. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. In other words, this man who was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, he didn't, you know, we use this word sin very loosely. He didn't sin. You say, of course he did. That's why he was stoned. No, a sin is to miss the mark. A sin is to plan on doing the right thing and then not do it. It was a trespass. That's when we know what to do, but we don't care, and we do something else. Okay, that's what happened to this man. He knew exactly what the law was regarding the Shabbat, and he was picking up sticks, you know, for a fire anyhow. So God says, I don't want you to be a harlot, a prostitute. And that's a theme that we find throughout the Old Testament. When Israel sins, he says, you're going after other gods. It's as if it's adultery. It's spiritual adultery. He says, so I want you to do this, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your eyes are inclined, and that you may remember. Twice he's saying, I want you to remember to do all my commandments and to be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. That's a good reminder for us too. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, he is the Lord our God. Each one of us here has a choice. We can have religion or we can have relationship with Jesus Christ. We can have ritual, and you don't have to go to your old church to find it. We make it up in our own lives. We can have ritual or we can have reality. You know, we can have rest in him. That's what he offers us. Most of us stumble into God through crisis. Now, I'm not saying that we're not saved, but what happens to us very often is we walk along thinking everything's fine, and then disaster strikes. It could be health disaster. It could be disaster in a marriage, disaster with children. I mean, there's so many types of disasters that happen in our lives. And I want us to look at this morning because he's saying, I want you to remember who I am, and I want you to remember to do the things that I've said to do, all of my commandments. And he says, I want you to put tassels. That's the way it's translated in English. The Hebrew word, for those of you who care, is tzitzim, like T-Z-I-T-Z-I-M. Tzitzim. And they wore them in four places on their robes in those days. In fact, today, if you know any Orthodox Jews, or if you go to like Jenkintown or, you know, places like that, or you go to Brooklyn especially, you know, or Lakewood, New Jersey, or, you know, you go to places where Orthodox Jews are, you'll see them wearing the tzitzit. They don't wear robes, but they wear something that's like an undershirt in a sense. It goes, you know, underneath them, and these tassels hang out. And if you look closely at them, it looks like they're strings, but they're all knotted up. And they are. There's 613 knots in them, and each one of those knots represents one of the 613 commandments. And it's a reminder to do the commandments. That's the idea. It's a reminder you are under the commandments of God. Actually, God gives them a number of things that they're to remember to do. You know, we're all probably pretty familiar with the mezuzah. You know, if you go into almost any kind of a Jewish home or building, it doesn't matter if they're Orthodox or if they're Reformed or conservative Jewish, they usually have a mezuzah at least somewhere. If you go to Israel, it's every single room. It can be the garage door. It can be any, you name it. If it has a door and it has a doorpost, there's a mezuzah. And it's pointed in toward the room. And on the top of it, there's a thing that looks like a bent W, which is the Hebrew letter Shin, which has that SH sound for us. It's the first letter in one of the names of God, El Shaddai. And if you were to take it off, which they wouldn't prefer, but if you were to take it off of the doorpost, you would find that inside it's hollowed out and there's a scroll inside. And inside that scroll is, generally speaking, it's the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Typically speaking, when a Jewish person enters into that house, whether they're walking in through their front door or into the kitchen or something like that, if they're really going to be obedient, they touch their fingers to their lips and then they touch that mezuzah. And by doing that, they're reminding themselves, I am under the law of God. I am to keep those commands. You know, he goes on, actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we read the great Shema in verses 4 and 5. He goes on in subsequent verses, and he says, then teach these things to your children. do it while you're sitting down, do it while you're in the house, do it while you're walking, put it on your doorpost, mezuzah, you know, bind it on your arm and on the frontlet of your, between your eyes. And so, again, if you've been especially to Israel, how many of you have been to Israel, by the way? Raise your hand. Okay, good. We got a tour coming up in March. I just wanted to tell you that. You've seen them. Okay, you've seen this happen. It's called the phylactery. You know, the a leather band that's bound on the arm, and then there's a box that's put, you know, bound around the head and between their eyes. You know, we look at it and we said, that's a funny looking thing. I understand. That's how seriously and literally they take it. And I'm not even suggesting that we need to do that. What I'm saying is that's what they do. You say, and what this has to do with me in what way? Well, we're not called to wear tzitzit. We're not called to put a mezuzah on our doorpost. We're not called to put phylacteries on us. This blue ribbon, and really that's the idea in Hebrew, this blue ribbon that would go around the hem of the robe, it was a picture of, you know, it's blue, so it's a picture of heaven. It's also a picture of their royal position as God's chosen people. They're his special people. For us, what we're called to do after we've trusted Christ as our Savior, and I know that there are some, I will say this, and some of you will debate this, and I hope that you don't. I hope you just take it on faith. The Bible says that we're to believe and be baptized. And while we don't wear a visible reminder, okay, some people put fish on their bumpers and some people wear t-shirts and whatever, that's fine. But we're to believe and to be baptized. It's a command of God. It doesn't save us. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But in being baptized, we're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why we do that. And while it's a visible display or an outward display of an inward change, yeah, the people who are there when we get baptized, they see that we're baptized. But we dry off. And we go through our life. It's good for us to remember. That's a theme we find throughout the scripture. Remember these things. Remember what God has done for us. Remember the forgiveness of our sins. Remember his power. Remember that he rescued us out of slavery. Just as he rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he rescued us out of slavery to sin. And we're not to go back. And we're to walk now with this reminder. I know what he did for me, and I know, I remember when I was baptized, and now walk in that truth. This idea of the hem is an interesting thing, because for most of us, when we think of a hem, most guys don't think of hems. Women think of hems, okay? But usually, if we think of a hem in any way, we think, oh, that's the thing you do at the bottom of any kind of a garment, or at the end of some sort of a garment, you sew it up so it doesn't fray. Okay, true enough. But the idea in the ancient world, and not just in Israel, but in the Mesopotamian area, the ancient Near East, the hem of the garment indicated a person's position. It's kind of like on a military uniform, the chevrons, okay, indicate the rank of the person. The same thing was true in the ancient Near East and in the Middle East, okay, in Israel. The hem indicated the person's position. There's a lot of interesting stuff. I won't bore you with it, but there's a lot of interesting stuff about hems. In fact, if you think of 1 Samuel chapter 24, where David is hiding out in the cave and King Saul comes in. The Bible says it, so I will too. He comes in to relieve himself. David is there, and he takes his knife, and he cuts the hem of Saul's garment. Now, his intention was to show, I had you. I could have taken you out. But then he is guilt-stricken when he realizes what he's done. Because as much as Saul was a madman, and Saul was demon-possessed, and Saul was a murderer, Saul was the king, and David says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. It's the position. The hem indicated the position of the king. So by cutting the hem, he was mocking, in essence, the position of the king. And if you're interested in Ruth, for example, a lot of people, when they read Ruth on the surface, it looks like a love story. It's far more than that. But in chapter 3, there's an interesting scene at the threshing floor at night where Ruth comes to Boaz and asks him to put his robe over her. And a lot of us are like, yeah, right. No, it's nothing like that. What he's doing is he's putting the hem of his garment over her and he's showing ownership. Okay? And so this hem idea is a very important idea. It's important that we remember where we come from. It's important to remember what this means. Jesus was pretty clear, Matthew 23, verse 5 and following, he says to the people, he said, you know, the Pharisees will tell you to do things, and you have to respect them because they sit in Moses' seat. So do the things that they tell you to do. But the Pharisees don't. They teach, but they don't do what they teach you to do. He says they love to make their phylacteries broad and their hems long. In other words, for show. So the people will see them and go, ooh, holy. Because the big phylacteries and the long hem and all that stuff. He said, don't do that stuff. You know, we don't have any indication of what the hem on Jesus' robe was like or what the tzitzit were like. But I can pretty well guarantee, at least in my mind, that's only my opinion, that he was, you know, just as he was like any other man in his humanity, he would slip through a crowd. No one could find him because he looked like anybody else. He wasn't there for a show. He wasn't trying to show off the hem of his garment to show. It didn't say, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah, King of Israel. It didn't say that on his hem. It was just a blue ribbon, no doubt. But this hem idea is an important idea, and it comes over into the New Testament. That's why I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 8. It says here in Luke 8, and of course the situation, you're familiar with it. We see the power of living up to your tzitzim, living up to your tassels, if you like it that way, living under the command of God and choosing to walk with him. We see an evidence of this in a very powerful way in the life of Jesus and the life of some other people. And Jesus loves and helps the helpless. And he's the hope of the hopeless. And some of us in here this morning feel that way. And he loves you. And his mercy to you is vast and great. And he desires to touch you and your touch. And then we read about two people that we've learned about before. We read beginning in verse 40 that so it was when Jesus returned. He came from the eastern side of the lake. He came back to Capernaum, which was his base of operations in those days, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And what we have here is a tale of two daughters. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. So we see this guy, Jairus, come. This is a very powerful man. He's called the ruler of the synagogue. He's not the chief rabbi. Those of you who've been to Israel and you've been to Capernaum, you've seen the synagogue there. It was a big synagogue. Now, the one you see today was built in the 4th century or the end of the 3rd century, but it's built on the exact foundation that was there of the one that Jesus would have been in those days. So it's a large synagogue because Capernaum is a lot bigger than the ruins that you actually see there today. It was the major city of the area, as you know, aside from the Decapolis cities, the Gentile cities that were there. From as Jewish cities go, it was the largest one in the area. And so he's the ruler of the synagogue. He's not the chief rabbi. He's like a pastor, I guess you could say, or one of the, or the, you know, the head of the elders, or, you know, if you want to kind of make it like a church kind of thing. He would have responsibility for opening the synagogue and locking it up. And people didn't have study Bibles and pocket Bibles like we have today. So he would get out the scrolls that were going to be used, and he would be responsible for overseeing everything and all the operations that happened in the synagogue. This is a man of power, This is a man of prestige. This is a man who is highly esteemed. This is a man who's probably well educated, certainly in the Tanakh and in the Talmud. One of the most powerful men in Capernaum. And he is in a desperate, desperate situation. He knows Jesus. I'm not saying he has a personal relationship with him. He knows Jesus. He's watched Jesus. He knows the things that have been going on. He knows about all these healings. He's probably watched some of these healings. And maybe he was there, Luke chapter 4, where Jesus teaches in the synagogue and the demon-possessed man begins to cry out to Jesus. Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue. He was probably there when Jesus cast the demon out of this guy. Or when the man who was full of leprosy comes to Jesus and kneels down before him and he says, "If you're willing, you can make me whole." Jesus says, "I am willing." He touches him and the man is made whole. Did Jairus see that? I don't know, but he certainly knows about it. He knows about this man. And you know, it's interesting, things can go along well for us. Just as well, just as much as there are people here among us this morning who find themselves in a desperate and a hurting situation, whatever it may be, there are people for whom life has been great for a long time. And just like that, things change. They do. They do. And if it hasn't happened, I'm not trying to give you bad news. I'm just saying it happens. It happens. And here is a man who has a daughter. She's 12 years old. And any parent understands, you know, the love for a child. But guys, I just want to speak to you for a minute. I mean, if you have children, especially if you have a daughter, you know what that's like to have a daughter. She's sweet. I mean, you have a 12-year-old or younger, that's the best thing going. I mean, she sits on your lap. She thinks you're the smartest guy in the world. I mean, that changes after a while. But they still love you, hopefully. She's the light of his life. You know, I mean, he just absolutely loves her. She's a sweetie pie, you know, whatever her name was. And something starts to happen. Maybe she had a sniffle or a fever or something like that. Runny nose, you know. You know, it's not like you give a kid, you know, a couple of Tylenol. We're talking the first century here. What do you do? And you know, this is hot and humid. Like, I mean, right now, Jackie Cunning, Jill Petrie are in Israel. Capernaum is like, you know, 98 degrees. And sometimes it's up. Some of us have been there when it's like 112. It gets very hot and it's humid. You're right on by the lake. It's humid. So, man, when you're sick like that, that's not helping you. So what do? You try to find the coolest part of the house. It's all stone, right? You put a wet rag over her head and you hope to, you know, that she's going to start to feel better. But the light's going out from her eyes. He knows that she's dying. What's he going to do? The man is desperate. He loves her. What's he going to do? And he knows who this Jesus is. And he understands that the Sanhedrin has said by now that anybody who has any association at all with the rabbi from the Galilee will be cut off. Cut off means cut off from Israel. You will have no association with anybody. You will lose your home. You will lose your children. You will lose any source of income. You can't be in a synagogue. You can't go to the temple. Nothing at all kaput. He has everything to lose. Think of his prestige, his position, his income. I mean, just think of all those things. He has everything to lose. But if he doesn't do something, he's going to lose her. He's going to lose everything. He stands to lose everything one way or the other. And so he goes to Jesus. And it's very interesting. It says here that he fell down at Jesus' feet, verse 41, and he begged him to come to his house. Again, especially men. Maybe you've been to a third world country, you know, those of us who have, you know, you've seen people begging. It's kind of a pathetic situation when you see that. But have you ever seen a man of means, a man with power, a man with prestige and influence, that sort of thing, fall to his knees or on his face in front of another man and beg with all that he has to beg? Have you ever seen that? I haven't. But just to fall to our knees, I mean, how many of us even get to our knees in prayer, let alone before another man? Think of what it cost Jairus to do this. I want you to understand that. Think of what it cost him to do this. And he fell to his knees. And there comes a point where we have to go to the only one who can help us. And again, I say, you know, there are some of us here this morning. It's been stirring for you. Things have been cooking, and not in a good way. The heat is getting higher, and the stress is becoming greater. And you've been trying to tough it out, man it out, or I don't know if you woman it out, but you know what I'm saying, you know. But you've been trying to gut it out the best way you can in your own strength, and you come to a point, and maybe you're at that point today, where you say, I can't do this anymore. Come to Jesus. Come to him. Come to him. And I don't know what's dying in your life. There are all sorts of things that die in our lives or feel like they're dying sometimes. And it can be a marriage, and or it can be a business, or it could be all sorts of things. And some of the things that happen in our lives are not visible to other people. Sometimes we feel like, I am going out of my mind. I am going insane. I cannot handle this anymore. There's such a stress in my life, and I'm trying to put on a good show. But I can't do this. Don't look at me with blank faces. I feel like I'm the only guy who's ever felt that way, okay? But sometimes that's happening, and sometimes it's a real organic issue that's going in our lives. Come to him. Ask for his touch. Ask for his help. He had everything to lose. Now, by contrast, we're going to see this woman who had nothing to lose. It says in verse 43, now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and couldn't be healed by any, came from behind and she touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now, this is a woman who, you know, we would say she had her cycle. This is not a cycle. She had her period for 12 years. I can't relate, obviously, to this. And there's no man in here who can relate to this. But just, first of all, just on a physiological basis. I mean, her anemia, and she was, how wasted she must have been. But, you know, if you're familiar at all with what the law said that we're not to, that no one was to touch any blood. And if you did, you'd be ritually unclean for the day. Okay. You clean, you know, you wash and everything's fine. So, her situation had gone on for 12 years. And in fact, as it went on, if it was to continue on, the Talmud said that the chances are that the reason was that it was based on immorality. It was probably her own immorality that caused it. It was probably hormones. Okay, but that's what the Talmud said. It's written by men. Okay, so they say this is the reason. And they had all kinds, I won't bore you with all this, but all these different, you know, things that a woman should do if that was happening. Her husband had a right to divorce her. So she probably is. Here's a woman now who's probably divorced. She's probably thin as a rail. She has no money. It said that she spent all this money, but none of the physicians could heal her. Mark is more specific. It says that she had spent all of her money on doctors, and instead of getting better, she got worse. So that was where HMOs began in the first century. And she just, I mean, she was cut off. She couldn't be in the synagogue. And you know, and I don't know this, but I mean, there's reasonable conjecture to say that 12 years ago, when this happened, it may well have been Jairus who kicked her out. Now for him, life's been great. The sweetheart of a daughter, and she's been just flourishing like a little flower in his home. In the meantime, this unnamed woman is getting worse and worse. She's got nothing to lose. Now, by the way, it says that she came up and she touched the hem of his garment. The idea is not that she touched, because we always think of like touch. She grabbed. She grabbed the hem of his garment. Why did she grab the hem of his garment? I mean, why didn't she just look him in the eye? Because she was an outcast. Believe me, if she touched anybody, the law said that they would be defiled. Okay, so no one wants her around. You don't want to go anywhere near her. So she's on the ground. The reason she grabs his the hem is because she's on the ground. He's not wearing a skirt. I mean, it's a robe down to his sandals. She's down on the ground and she grabs it. Somehow she snuck in there. And she grabs the hem. She had nothing to lose. She's dying. And listen, I don't know your situation. But your desperation is never greater than his grace. Your desperate situation is never more powerful than his mercy. His love, his mercy, his grace, his touch, his power are greater than our situation. And what's fascinating, if you just stop, because so the problem that we have, most of us, the vast majority of us in this room, is that we've read this before. Oh, it's in three Gospels, come in Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 5, Luke chapter 8. We've all read this at least once, probably a lot more, heard it preached on, so we all know what's going to happen. But this is a true story of a woman who's dying. And you know, it's interesting. Here's a man of means and power and prestige and influence, and a woman who's nothing. But they both come to the same one for the same basic reason: desperation. How proud I have been in my life. No matter how tough it was sometimes, say, you know, I'll gut it out, I'm okay. And I know I'm singing someone's song in here. They both came to him for the same reason, because they were desperate. There was nothing else to do. In fact, both of them, had it not been for Jairus' daughter's dying or this woman in her situation, they would have stood off and watched with their arms folded from a distance. But she comes and she grabs a hold of the hem of his garment. And Jesus does something very interesting. He draws us out to heal us, actually. It says in verse 45, then Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And look, Jesus never asks a question that he doesn't already have the answer to. All right? So he's probably looking at the woman, "Who touched me?" Right? She's totally, I mean, she's delighted. It says that the blood flow stopped. If you study the healings of Jesus, when a person is healed, they're completely made whole. I mean, so it wasn't just that she felt the blood flow stop. She was probably completely restored at that point. So she's absolutely delighted and totally busted because she defiled this holy man. She may not understand who he is. She took a shot. And I have a suggestion why. But she took a shot. "Who touched me?" he asked. And when all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you ask, 'Who touched me?'" Translation, are you kidding? Everybody is touching you. Everybody is bumping into you. You know, we do that a lot, by the way. We bump into Jesus a lot. A lot of us have bumped into Jesus this morning. We didn't come for an encounter with him. We came to bump into him. We did our thing. Bump. Now I'm gone. We bump into him before a meal. We bump into him before some big event in our life, as opposed to living and walking with him. Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, probably because he's looking at her, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her something she hadn't heard in a long time: "Daughter." I mean, what an endearing word. "Daughter, be of good cheer." Who said that to her in 12 years? "Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You know, we look at people like this sometimes. If you think about it, I want you to really think about this for a minute, because the problem is we're so familiar with this, we don't maybe think into it a little bit. People like touch points in their faith. And in fact, most of us come from some sort of a denominational background. Some of us came from none at all, I realize. But most have come from some sort of a denominational background with its practices, its rituals, its rules, its regulations, all those things. And we look at people who are in some of those denominations sometime. And don't read too much into what I'm saying. But, you know, we look at them, whether it's lighting a candle or a certain thing they wear around their neck or things like that. And we say, yeah, too bad. Because we see it as what? Ritual. We see it as empty. In fact, the word is superstitious. We see it as superstitious. She came and she grabbed a hold of the hem of his garment. She did it because he was there and she took a shot. But he commends her for her faith. He said, your faith has made you whole. It wasn't the strength of her faith. It wasn't per se. It wasn't how hard she held on, although I think that's related to it. It was the object of her faith. But the object of her faith was not the hem. The object of her faith was what that hem represented. And we can only conjecture, so you can only go so far, who she perceived him to be. There's an interesting, I'm sorry to teach you all this Hebrew, but there's a word that's used to describe the tzitzin, these tassels. You know, I want you to picture, you know, a man in the first century walking along with a long robe, and he's got these tassels that are hanging off. I mean, everything's moving, right? If you're walking along, these things are going back and forth and going like this sometimes. And so sometimes they were called the kanafim. The wings is the exact word. Kanaf is the word that you would use for a bird's wing. Speaking of Messiah, Malachi says in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, when the Son of Righteousness comes, he comes with healing in his wings. Did she put that together? I don't know. But it is worth considering, at least. He said, your faith has made you whole. And I realize that sometimes, you know, we look at people who do this, who want to touch point their faith, who feel that lighting a candle somehow represents something. Could I just say, be careful how quickly we judge. I'm not endorsing systems. That's not what I'm endorsing. What happens in the heart, only God sees. What happens in the heart, only God sees. And I'll leave it there. It's a touch point for her faith. It was a touch point. It is for a lot of others. But this is a woman who was off scouring. This is a woman who was a reject from that society. And what is Jairus thinking? I mean, come on, let's get it moving here. You're calling her daughter. I got a daughter. This woman is a tramp. She's a prostitute. She's a pervert. I mean, what are you doing with her? You're calling her daughter? How about my daughter? In fact, it says, verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter's dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore. I mean, how do you process that? See, our problem is, I know I've said it many times, but we don't think through it sometimes because we've read it so much. How would you feel at that point? After all of that, and you know who she is, at least as far as the Talmud's concerned, and what kind of a woman she must be, and now this guy is healing her, and she's crept into a place she should never be. And I come to you in a good faith and you say, let's go. And you're going to my house. And now this woman's made whole. You call her a daughter and someone comes and tells me that my little girl is dead. Your daughter is dead. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, don't be afraid. Only believe. There's truth in that. Don't be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. What he's done here is to draw, in a sense, you could say, and I don't want to overstress it, but he's drawn Jairus out. Sometimes in the excitement of things, we feel forgotten. The Lord brings us out. He draws out the real emotion in us, the real heart in us, the real struggle in us, and he does it so that he can meet our needs. He does it so that he can walk us into peace. He does it so that he can reveal who he really is in our lives. I didn't say that he will heal everybody in this world, but in the kingdom, all will be made well. All will have new bodies. He said, don't be afraid, only believe. Don't think about, how is this going to get fixed? Don't think all the time the what ifs, because that's what we do most of the time. He says, only believe. In essence, he's saying, where's your faith? Come on, follow me. And Jesus is the restorer of life. It says, verse 51, when he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except for Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. And now all wept and mourned for her. But Jesus said, don't weep. She's not dead, but sleeping. You need to understand, in those days, they had professional mourners. And when they knew that this girl, the light was going out of her eyes, believe me, they began assembling at that house because they want the contract. They want the mourner's job for the day. No, I'm serious. They really did. And what they would do is when someone died, because a person was buried, they still do it in Israel today. You wrap up the body, dig a hole, and you bury the body that day. That's the way it works. And so they would begin wailing, and they'd play the flutes, and you know, everything is in a minor key, and you know, they would do this, and that would get everybody else crying. And so they're all there. Jesus says, the girl's not dead, she's sleeping. And they ridiculed him, or they mocked him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. They've seen dead bodies before. These are professional mourners. I mean, and if you don't have to be in the medical profession, but certainly if you are, or even, I mean, in what I do, I mean, you know, you look at a dead body and say, that's a dead body. And he's saying she's sleeping? But he put them all outside, or the mockers is the idea. That's what Mark says. He put the mockers outside. And you know, that's an important thing, and I think we skip over that a lot when we look at this. The mockers need to be put out. There are mockers. Many of us have friends, some from our old lives, that are still a part of our lives, and they mock the things that we believe. And some of them are family. You can't do too much about that, okay, sometimes. But, you know, some of them are family. Some of them, in some cases, you might be married to a mocker. Or a brother or a sister, you know, your blood brother or sister. And they say, oh, the Jesus thing. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You're always talking about Jesus. I remember. I know what you used to be like. You were always drinking. You're always getting high, going to Atlantic City, just sleeping around in. And now you're doing the Jesus thing. Who do you think you're holding your mouth? Right? Okay, the mockers. And sometimes you got to shut it out. And it's not just la, 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 la. I mean, you got to sometimes it means cutting off a relationship or distancing yourself from the person so that you can hear the Lord. And Jesus puts the mockers out. And he took her by the hand, the little girl, and he called her saying, little girl, arise. Or depending upon your translation, or Mark says, talitakumi. Talit. You see, he didn't say Talitha kumai. Some people think that's abracadabra or something. That's not what he's saying, just so you know. A talit is a little boy. A talita is a little girl. Kumi is an imperative verb. Get up. Okay? So talitha kumi. He says, get up. Little girl, get up. And immediately her spirit returned and she arose and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And the most amazing verse to me, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. The whole city knows that she died. And now she's walking around the city later on like, wait a minute, I thought your daughter was dead. Yeah, she looks pretty good, you know. I mean, how do you answer this? I don't understand how you answer that kind of a thing. That's for a different time. But you know, he spoke to her spirit. Talitha kumi. Little girl, get up. He spoke to my spirit when I didn't know Christ. Come on, follow me. He spoke to so many of us in this room, to our spirits. It went beyond, I mean, our faith is a very rational faith, but there comes a point where it's like, it has to click in the spirit. And we got it. There are some of you in here this morning. He's speaking to you. He's saying, you know this is true. Yeah, these are incredible stories, but you know I'm real. and you know that you've been putting it off. Will you die? Will you die? Is that really what you want? To die in your sin and pay the price forever? Or will you come and follow me? Talit, Talita, Kumi, come on, follow him. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for us. He shed his blood. It paid the price for our sins so that we would never have to pay the price for our sins. He already paid the price for our sins. If you never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'm telling you, do it today. Time is running out. Because for there are some of us in this room that life has been wonderful for the longest time, and all of a sudden things change. And sometimes the thing that changes is death. And I'm not selling fire insurance, but that's not what I'm not, I don't mean it that way. What I'm saying is we must be rational. We have that ability. God has given us that ability and that responsibility to take these things rightly and rationally. And to understand that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by him. If that's a decision that you want to make, I beg you, make the decision today. Just in your own heart, right now, you're conjuring this, you're thinking about this, because his spirit is speaking to your spirit, saying, come on, follow me. Some of us have been bumping into Jesus for years and never given our lives to him. Stop bumping. Start walking. Give your life to him. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. He's the one who helps the helpless. He loves desperate people, each and every one of us. There's hope in him, and only in him. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you for your love and for your kindness, and we love you for your grace and mercy. And it amazes us to see what you do. We read these stories in the scripture and we realize that this is not just a story, but it's history, Lord. It's you. It's what you've really done. And we thank you, Lord, for how great you are. Lord, you know the people in here this morning who've been bumping into you for years. They've been coming with their wives or coming with their husbands or coming with their parents, but they've never given their lives to you, Lord. Today, may they choose to follow you. The people who just stepped in here didn't know what to expect. Lord, you're calling them. The people in here who are hurting deeply, whatever the reason, Lord, humility of heart to come to you and say, Lord Jesus, you know me, you know my life, you know my pain, you know my need. I greatly, desperately need you now. Touch me with a touch that only you can give. And I thank you for all that you will do, whatever it is, in Jesus' name. Amen.